Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you understand who we are, Lord, and you understand that we get bogged down with the thinking of our own minds, the thinking of the world, and Paul was such an example of that, Lord, how he just got so sucked into what a godly person is supposed to be like, and he so missed it. But when he got it, he was so excited, and nothing could hold him back, and Lord, we want to be like that. And so, Lord, may we learn from what Paul learned. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you show us those places that we need to invite you to expose your light to, your truth to, so that we can run this race for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you probably got an email, maybe, from your leader telling you that as I was working on this homework lesson and I saw that we had 11 verses to look at, I thought that they're too rich. You know, they've got to be divided up into two sections. Now, in doing that, that means that you have no homework for the next time. Now, what I don't understand is why you all finally! Because this morning, I couldn't find one person that wasn't smiling, you know, saying, yes, no homework, you know. But, well, actually, we just might do that. And, but, you know, you at least have the second half to review if you haven't already done it. But I thought when I looked at the two lessons together, they cover the challenge of confidence versus counting. And I realize that the first section, the one we'll cover tonight, it has that phrase, confidence in the flesh, three times. And then verse 7 begins with a contrasting word, but. So Paul is saying, I don't have confidence in the flesh anymore, but he doesn't stop there. He says, but this is where I am placing my confidence. And then he uses that phrase or that word, count, three times. Paul was putting off being persuaded that his accomplishments in the flesh would gain the favor of God just because they achieved the favor of man. So he moves from this putting off that we'll talk about tonight to putting off that we will talk about next time we are together. Look at Ephesians 3:12. In whom, speaking of Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Confidence. That's the opposite of confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul is counting on, as he expressed in the verses we'll look at the next time we meet. Paul put on counting. Now, counting has a sense of leading the mind, and I love that definition. Our minds need to be led to correct thinking. You know, we don't tend to think the right thing, the godly thing. And Paul says, I'm not going to look to my flesh anymore and have confidence in that, but I'm going to lead my mind to the truth of what God has declared. And I'm going to depend on that. So today, as we concentrate on the first six verses of Philippians 3, we will look at what we are to switch our focus from. And then the next time we meet, we'll concentrate on verses 7 to 11, what we are to switch our focus to. So open up your Bibles or your observation worksheets to Philippians chapter 3, and we will read the first six verses that begin with, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, as we have been studying this letter to the Philippians, we've discovered one of the central themes is this idea of joy or rejoicing. The paragraph division that we're studying today, these verses start with that phrase, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." But as I was thinking about this letter today, I was thinking about a word that is mentioned in about two more lessons that I see as Paul's focus, and it's that word goal. This joy that Paul desired for believers is wrapped up in and determined by his goal, and our joy is determined by our goal. Paul started out this letter telling the Philippians how thankful he was for them, and that always in every prayer he made requests for them with all joy. What's the dominating emotion that you feel when you make requests for someone, when you pray for someone? I thought of words like desperate or sorrowful or just plain hurting. And we should have some of those emotions, those feelings when we pray for others. We should be concerned. We should be compassionate. And often our concern and our compassion will be expressed by sorrow, by hurt. Jesus wept over sorrowful conditions. So should we. So I thought of this comment of Paul's as interesting. He made requests for them with joy. Why? Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. "He found joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." What was Paul's goal as he prayed for the Philippians? The work that God was going to do in them, that they would glorify the Lord as he sought to. He focused on the good as he made requests for them. And I thought, as someone who had brought them to the Lord, what an incredible verse this is about. He found joy because not only we read this as a verse like, I can be confident of the very thing that when God begins a work in me, he will complete it. But Paul's not only thinking of himself here, he's thinking of others. And as a minister of the gospel, to have shared the gospel with them, that he could say, and I'm confident of this. Although I'm in prison, I can be confident that the work that God began in you, he's going to finish. What a glorious thing that is for a shepherd's heart. So Paul found joy in that, even when he was in chains. And then look down at, or let me share with you about verses 12 to 18. Paul's reassuring them. He's in prison. Yet in verse 18, he tells them he was rejoicing. Why? Not because he was in prison, but because of what God was doing while he was in prison, what God was doing with his imprisonment. The gospel was being preached, and people were being saved. So Paul found joy in that. He rejoiced. He chose to focus on the good God was doing rather than his inconveniences and his suffering. Future glory over present pain. And then think about the next section, Paul's dilemma of whether he should live or die. Not that he was in control of the decision, but he was kind of thinking out loud, examining his heart. And in verse 23, he says, "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And then he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." See, what was Paul's desire? His personal desire is, I just want to be with Jesus. I'm done. And yet, he cared so much about them that he realized, I'm not done. I still can affect your lives. So he chose to stay as far as not really being his decision, but he was willing to do that. Why? He says, being confident of this, another confident that he had found. "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." What brought Paul joy? His focus on others rather than on his own desires. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul exhorts the Philippians, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, because he had learned that there was joy in preferring others. And I just want to keep bringing that in. Paul is writing this letter. This is what I've learned works. And he had personally exhibited it in Philippians 1, and then he moves on to 2, says, all right, this is how you are to walk and find this joy. He wanted the same joy for them that he had found. So he encouraged them to focus on Christ's example and on the interests of others. And then look at verses 16 to 18. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. See, this idea of rejoicing is not new to us in chapter 3. He's been talking about it for 2 chapters. Paul was glad. Paul rejoiced. Why? God was using him. Did it cost him? Did he suffer? Yes, greatly. Did he regret it? Absolutely not. Why? His goal. His goal was serving God any way he could. So in the first 2 chapters, Paul has revealed his heart to us. His desire for the Philippians was joy. Paul had learned how to have joy. He wanted them, and he wants you and me to have that same joy that he had. Ever been like that? You know, you find a key to something, and you, if you love people, you want them to know what it's like. So I think we can see from these first 2 chapters that Paul's joy resulted in the fact that rather than focusing on himself and his circumstances, he focused on the Lord and others. Now, do you believe that that's really how we can experience joy? See, this is a vital concept to understand. The world doesn't teach us that, does it? Your flesh doesn't tell you that, does it? Only the Word of God tells us this. And if we could put all the other voices away, our spirit bears witness to it, doesn't it? You know, as much as our flesh says, no, you, what about you? You know, you're going to find joy in that or in them. You know, but if our spirit, when we read, no, joy is in following Jesus. Joy is in serving others. There's something in our spirit that says, yeah, it really is. I want to walk in that. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what do you notice? This rejoicing is not a result of something. It's a command. It's a choice. We are commanded to rejoice. What? In the Lord. John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Rejoice. Why? Jesus is overcome. We're called to show that we believe that. That nothing that happens can overcome us. And this is important. See, life hurts. There's pain in life. God isn't asking us to deny that. But he's asking us to remember, nothing can overcome you anymore because Jesus has overcome for you. And we should find joy in that. See, we have this ability as Christians to finish every single day of our lives with joy. Because every single day of our lives, you and I have purpose, and we can end the day by saying to the Lord, Lord, did I represent you today? Did I choose you today? And there's something, even if we're home alone all day long, there's something that he gives us where we can choose him. So for every single one of us, at the end of every day, his smile is what brings us joy, we can always have joy at the end of the day, no matter how hard it is. And he's not saying ignore the pain, but he's saying be about honoring him, and we will find joy in that. So we're to rejoice, not just for ourselves, but for those who are watching us. We're the overcomers through Jesus Christ. So rejoicing is a choice based on what we believe. It's not a reaction to what has happened to us. It's or what might happen to us. So the challenge, where's our focus? What is our goal? Who or what do we spend most of our time thinking about? See, there are sources of joy besides the Lord. My husband brings me joy. My children bring me joy. My grandchildren bring me joy. Friends bring me joy. This brings me joy. Doing what I love to do brings me joy. All of those and more are sources of joy in my life. But often in a lot of those, there's no spiritual connection. The effect is still joy, or some might call it happiness. But the Lord is the only source of joy that can never be altered or taken away from me. If my joy is dependent on people or things, then I have set myself up for disappointment. The other stuff, all that other stuff that I mentioned, that's just icing. That's not necessary stuff for joy. It's not the basis of our joy. That's always got to be the Lord. So do you choose to focus on the good? Excuse me. Will you pray, because I'm losing my voice. It's not a cough. Do you choose to focus on the good, or does the bad take over and dominate your thinking to such an extent that you forget there's any good? See, again, please don't misunderstand me. Hard times are hard. Difficult things are difficult, and God expects us to feel pain. If I walked over to any of you and kicked you in the stomach tonight, your first reaction would not be, oh, praise the Lord, I'm still rejoicing in the Lord because I'm going to heaven and he's got my life. What are you thinking right now? I just got kicked in the gut. I hurt. And so often, emotional trauma in this life kicks us in the stomach. And too often as Christians, we're like, yeah, but praise the Lord, because all things work together for the good. And we've got to be able to say, but I just got slapped really hard. This hurts. And the Lord allows for that. And then he calls us to take his truths and apply them. But all too often we think we're supposed to do that like immediately. And that's not reality. This life can hurt. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to spend what I believe is some really profitable time on what we are to be concentrating on and thinking about. But for now, watch your focus and see what you discover. So Paul's desire for the Philippians was joy. He told them how to walk in it, and he also told them the things to watch out for that would rob them of their joy. So he tells them, watch out for a certain group of people. And he calls them in verse 2, dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. These were the Judaiters, the legalists. These Jews that believe that, yes, you can be saved, but you also have to follow the Jewish law. You have to follow the Jewish customs. You've probably noticed that Paul does not mince words with those who pervert the gospel. Neither did Jesus. Remember, Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers and said their father was the devil. And so Paul first calls them dogs. This is really going low as far as name calling. See, because one of the Jews' favorite words to call the Gentiles is they're dogs, they're scums. And Paul turns around and calls the Jews dogs. They would follow him from place to place, just kind of nipping at his heels, barking their false doctrines and working their way into the church. Evil workers, mutilation. Outside of Christ, see, their circumcision meant nothing. All they had done is mutilate their bodies. Why did they need to watch out for them? Because they didn't represent the true gospel. This week I was in 1 John 3 in my devos, and part of the letter was about a man that John wrote about. His name was Diotrephes. And John said Diotrephes loved the preeminence. And the meaning was that he loved the first place. And he spoke malicious words about John and others, and he refused to receive many of the brethren. And I looked at that and I thought, he loved the first place. How did this man ever get to have a high position like that in the church, where he was making decisions and seemingly was in first place, or he was going for it? How did such a selfish man gain such power? Probably looked like a pretty good guy at first. Probably tickled some ears. Probably said what people wanted to hear. I don't know. But there's a lesson in this to us. We must, as Paul said, beware. Pay attention. And you know, it's interesting. We as Christians know to watch out for the things that are blatantly evil. Especially theology, your Calvary Chapels, you love the Word of God, you know true theology from false. My guess is for most of us, if you're watching a movie or a TV program that has really foul language or obviously very sexual or perverted things going on, you turn it off. And that's good, what we should. But for us, what can be more dangerous is those programs that don't have that kind of stuff. The programs where the people are basically good people. Fathers are made to look like bumbling idiots. The mom is the one that has it all together and has all the wisdom and runs the household. The children are sneaky and just tell little lies. But they're not out having sex and they're not using foul language. They just don't respect their parents or authority. We watch programs where people are encouraged. Think for yourself. Do what is right in your own eyes. You know, authority has told you to do this, but you just go with your gut. And if you think positively, you can do anything on your own without a God. See, do you see that those are the things you and I need to be aware of? Those are the ones that are really have an effect on the way we think and the way our children think. Now, I realize if you totally screen any program out that has this stuff, you probably won't turn the TV on at all. And that's not what I'm saying, but you that have children, you that have grandchildren, seize the opportunities when there's a program like that on and stop. And when it's over, go, what do you think of the way they did what they were supposed to do instead of what they were told to do? What do you think about that husband that lets his wife run the house? What do you think about that wife that just takes over and doesn't respect her husband? You know, talking about that, well, let's talk about what the Bible says. There are great opportunities for us to turn what the enemy would like to do in our lives around for good. And I think it's this kind of thinking, too, that Paul was concerned about. If we think about the entire New Testament, how many times are we told about evil compared to the times we are told to watch out for those around us that are perverting the gospel? See, by far in the New Testament, we are warned, watch out for those who pervert the gospel. Those that look good, but are deceivers. This past Monday, I was watching a YouTube clip of, it was a question and answer with a guy that's really good in apologetics, Ravi Zacharias, and I love him because he's super intelligent, like way above me sometimes when he explains things, but he's got a passion, a love for Jesus, and I always love that combination. But a young man got up and confronted him with a question regarding our free will. What was interesting is how he prefaced that question. He prefaced it with a statement that said, "We all know that science has disproved the Bible. So since the Genesis account of creation and accounts like that of Jonah are not true, that we have proved that, how can we trust the rest of the Bible?" And what surprised me was not his challenge. What surprised me was me. Because all of a sudden I was like, is there something out there that's disproving the Bible? Me, the one that loves Jesus, that loves the Word of God. I started thinking, what is he going to say? What have they discovered? You know, and so it's so easy for you and I to get sucked into worldly thinking because it's like, oh, this must make sense. And Zacharias just came right back and go, these theories you're talking about, all they are is theories. They are not proofs. And we have great scientists, and he mentioned their names, that have disproved what your scientists think they've proved. It's just all false thinking. And Paul's warning to us, beware. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own sight, in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. There were those in Israel who were falling to people that were coming with this kind of thinking, who were calling evil good and good evil. And Isaiah, like Paul, cautioned the people and said, beware. And they didn't. And the kingdom of Israel fell. Today we have so much being thrown at us that feeds our fleshly thinking. See, if it didn't, we wouldn't be cautioned against it. We have so much going on politically today that makes sense to us. But we've got to stop leaning on our own understanding, because they are calling evil good. And see, that makes sense to me, what you're saying. But the Word of God says this. And I'm going to go with what the Word of God says. Even with the subject of joy, deceivers would say, rejoice in what you can see. Rejoice in what you want. Rejoice in what you have materially and in relationships. And the Bible tells us what? Rejoice in the Lord, in Him. We're to find our joy in Jesus. So verse 4 begins the description of a true believer. Number one, the true believer worships God in spirit. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well. And before I share that, you know, we've got the well out on the property in front of the office. And I had my 7-year-old granddaughter, Janae, with me for two services this last Sunday. And so after a second service, she was waiting for my son to pick her up. She goes, wow, there's a well. And I said, you know, Janae, there's a lady in the Bible who nobody liked. And so she had to get water from the well in the middle of the day. And I start telling her the story of the woman at the well. And the look on her face, she rolled her eyes, and it was like, Grandma, I've been through two services, and I'm all done with you talking about this stuff. And she just walked away from me. So timing was bad. But Jesus said, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, because Paul has given us these things in contrast to the Judaizers, how did they worship God? The Judaizers worship God out of duty, out of fear, out of desire to have men think that they were holy. They kind of lived by the shoulds. And we fall into that sometimes. You know, well, I know I should. And I hear people tell me all the time, well, I know I should read the Bible. And I know I should pray. And right when they say that, I'm like, okay, Lord, how do we get them to the place of, I want to read the Bible. I want to pray. And see, these legalizers were all about, you should do this and you should do that. And it was all dry and dead. And the true believer worships God out of a desire, out of a response to who He is. See, we live by the want-tos. It's a focus on God's worthiness rather than trying to be worthy before Him. Worship is not a formality. It's an expression of love and adoration. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now consider this verse in light of the definition of count that I shared earlier, to lead the mind. And here we see that this counting or leading the mind is leading our minds according to the Holy Spirit's leading. And I thought of the idea of determining what the Lord would have us do and how he would have us think, and a kind of saying with to our minds and leading them, let's go with that. Let's go with what God has said here. That's leading our minds. Legalists make more out of ordinances and outward forms. Real worship comes from the heart. Those who are of the true circumcision worship God because he has drawn us to do so. And then secondly, rejoices in Christ Jesus. Now this word rejoice here is not the same as the rejoice in verse 1 and other places in Philippians. This rejoice is probably better translated as boast or glory in. In 1 Corinthians 1:29, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1:31, that it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So it could be interpreted as let him who rejoices, let him rejoice in the Lord, which of course fits very well with our passage in Philippians. Christians talk about the greatness of the Lord, not of ourselves. We want people to hear about Jesus, not us. We realize there's nothing that he can't handle. There's no true need that we have that he can't meet. So you need pardon? He can do it. You need to be reconciled to God? Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. You need a new life, a new nature? We get it from him. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And a couple lessons, we are going to sit on that scripture for a while and make sure we understand what it's saying. We have a new power as believers. So we need strength and power. He sent the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You need an advocate with the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? What a glorious thing right there for God to tell you and me when we feel so condemned and down on ourselves, for God to go, who is he who condemns? God said, it's not me. It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession. And this intercession is, he's always living to manage your life, to take care of you. Do you tremble at the thought of death or of going to face God in judgment? It's been taken care of. You can be assured that you will be clothed in righteousness. And we can be sure he will present us faultless. Jude 1:21 promises us he is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory, before exceeding joy. Aren't you glad that you don't have to get it together and stand before the Lord faultless in your own efforts? So with all of that, as believers, we can exclaim with Paul in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We become, in a way, like salespeople for Jesus. You ever find a product that you're really sold on? You know, if it's really good, you want to tell other people about it. 20 years ago, when I got to this portion of the message, I shared about a new window cleaner that I had discovered. And you remember that? And it was like, you know, I was just so impressed with this window cleaner. It was just great. And I was kind of comparing it to Jesus of being so great. And, you know, I said, dirty, you know, the window cleaner can clean you up. Dirty, Jesus can clean you up. And I shared about how when I watched the demonstration, I was watching it cautiously, like, this really can't be that great. I had my doubts. But it seemed like it really worked. And I came to Jesus cautiously. My heart's cry was, I really want to know that his claims can be trusted in, that he really works. And he really does work, as promised. And so my purpose of the story was not to promote the window cleaner. It was to promote Jesus. But I remember so well after I finished, a lady came up to me and she said, I have a question about your message. And I said, oh, okay, what is it? She goes, what's the name of that window cleaner? You know, and don't come up to me after this message and ask me the name of that window cleaner, because you know what? I have no clue. Somewhere in the 20 years, I decided that the window cleaner must not clean as well as it said it would, because I don't know what it was. I don't use it anymore. It had failed. But 20 years later, I can stand here still and go, you know what? Jesus works. He's everything he said he would be. He does everything he said he would do. He is faithful. And then thirdly, true believer has no confidence in the flesh. Again, look at these Judaizers. Look at Paul himself. They were trusting in their accomplishments of their flesh to gain favor with God. Think of Paul's accomplishments. He was born right, bred right, behaved right, just as the Jewish law required. And you know what? Just as he thought God required. The Judaizers and Paul, before his conversion, were looking on the outside, not the inside. And they compared themselves with the standards set by men and came up looking pretty good. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, as far as obeying outwardly the demands of the flesh, Paul was a success. But he did not stop to consider his inner sin. And when he looked at himself and he looked at others, Saul considered himself to be a righteous man, a prize for heaven. But one day he saw himself as compared with Jesus, and he no longer had confidence in that flesh. You know, it's like getting dressed in a dim room and you think, I think I look pretty good. Then you walk outside and realize your makeup's all smeared and shirt's not buttoned right. Remember, just as we are to have no confidence in the flesh to get us to heaven, we're to trust in the deeds of Jesus, not our deeds. In the same way, we don't need to fear. See, if it's not good works that get us in, it's not bad works that keep us out. Pedigree, education, following the law, fine, they're certainly not bad things. But they're not things that have the power to declare our value. They have nothing to do with God's favor. So Paul learned that it was good to have no confidence in the accomplishments of his flesh. In fact, verses 7 and 8 said, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Was he condemning his Jewish heritage? Was he ashamed of his obedience to the law? Did he really feel like sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish teachers of all time, was a waste of time? Is that what Paul was saying when he said he counted these things as lost, as even rubbish? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul was saying. The Jews, God's chosen people, we are called to obey the law, although they got carried away in what obeying the law was. And certainly obedience to those things is good. God promises blessings to us when we obey. Sitting under Gamaliel, what a privilege, what a storehouse of information that he was able to glean from that man. But then Paul sat at the feet of Jesus. And see, it's not that what he learned from Gamaliel was just worthless, but compared to Jesus, it just didn't count. It didn't have the power. What was the teaching of Gamaliel like compared to the teaching of Jesus? See, I grew up and I figured out really early in life that being good pays off. Just figured it out. So I've always had a keen sense of what's right and what's wrong. Even as a teenager, I could play out in my mind, if I do this, this could be the consequence of that, so I'm not going to do it. And it kept me falling from a lot of traps of what people might call the blatantly bad sins. And I use those words that people might call, because God classifies sin differently. This was a realization that Paul came to that day on the Damascus Road when he was challenged by Jesus and accused by Jesus, that in Paul's self-righteousness, he'd failed. He thought he was a success in righteousness, and here Jesus says, "You're fighting me." Truly, Paul had kept the law, but notice his qualifications. They were all outside things. None of them reflected a heart for God, a heart of love, a heart of kindness or caring for others. And so what do we find when Paul sees what he used to be like? We find all of chapter 2 just about, be about caring for others, because, you know, he didn't do it before, and he found this joy in switching from working so hard to be righteous to passing on the love of God to others. In fact, in reading Scripture, I'm not so sure that God wouldn't classify my sin as worse than those things that man, including those in the church, think are so horrible. Certainly, my sin was among the top 7 that Proverbs says that God hates. He hates pride. And what happens when we get so into being good, we start being prideful. We compare ourselves with others, and we think we're better. God hates that. And that's where I was at. So let me explain this, because it's so crucial. It seems like many inside and outside the church have lost the understanding of what sin is. How many times have we heard someone say, if it doesn't hurt anybody, then what's the harm of it? Is that what sin is? Something that harms someone else. Certainly part of it, but is not what God uses to describe sin. The word sin has the meaning of to miss the mark or to fail. In a non-moral sense, it's used in Judges, indicating this idea of shooting an arrow towards the target and missing the bullseye. Now, we aren't talking about failing to reach our own goal, see? In fact, what's the root of meeting of sin is me. See, we're not talking about shooting a target and I missed my goal in life. Sin is missing God's goal for us, and that's holiness. See, Paul would have probably been able to say before Christ, I hit the mark. I did it. Remember, as of the law, he said, I was blameless. I hit the mark. And then God comes to him in that Damascus Road experience and goes, you missed the mark. See, I was so much like Paul. I really thought I was going to stand before the Lord in heaven with my beanie, and I'll explain my beanie in a minute, and go, here I am. You got me. Aren't you glad, God? Because I went to a class for 3 years, and we memorized Scripture. And every time you memorize Scripture, you got a little felt thing to sew on your beanie. And I memorized all of the books of the New Testament. I memorized the Beatitudes. I memorized all the armor of God, you know. And I really thought, wow, I am so good. God's going to be so happy to get me. You see how wrong that is? That's Paul thinking. And when I came to the Lord, I got it. I was like, rubbish. Just rubbish. It's Jesus. See, nobody comes close to hitting the target. In the eyes of others, yes, but not in the eyes of God. And yet, rather than throw up our arms in resignation and say, I can't be holy like he calls me to be holy, All we need to do is what Paul will say later on in chapter 3, but I'm pressing on. I'm pointing myself towards walking to holiness. I'm not saying I can't do it. I'm walking this way. And that's what Paul had discovered. I'm not going to have any confidence in the flesh. I'm turning around and pressing towards what God has for me. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, you that haven't fallen to the bad sins, do you believe that? You that have, do you beat yourself up for seemingly sinning worse than others? See, either way, that's looking to the flesh. That's giving the flesh a power that it shouldn't have. See, some of us can look to the flesh and be prideful of our accomplishments and have confidence. But then others of you, life has beaten up and has told you you are not worthy. It's still listening to the flesh. It's still giving power to the flesh. And Paul is just saying, good or bad, I'm not looking to the messages of the world and the flesh anymore. I'm looking to who Jesus says I am. All have missed the target. And sin is primarily against God, and the result of sin is too often others are hurt. But see, that's the result of sin, not the sin itself. Now, think about Isaiah 53. You know, you might be familiar with it, that awesome chapter in Isaiah where the suffering of Christ was predicted 700 years before the crucifixion and his redeeming power. And there's one phrase that just jumped out to me, and I think it's one of the best descriptions of sin that I've ever seen. And it's in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See where it is? This is sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all decide differently what that is going to be. We all have different temptations in our life, but every single one of us have done what we've done because it's our way of coping with life. Sin is choosing our way instead of God's way. See, we all have needs and desires. In our own thinking, you and I do what we need to do to get those needs and desires met. We all have a need to be loved, to feel like we have a purpose in life. So we do what we do to ease the pain, to prevent hurt, to get the love, the pleasure, or acceptance that we want. Some of us look to substances. Some look to people. Some to good works. Satan tempts each one of us in different ways. And many of you have simply not done the biggie sins because you weren't put in the same situation as others were. Or you just didn't have the strong temptation that they had. You said no because it wasn't that hard for you to do. I look back on my life. I started dating Dale when I was 15 years old. But you know what he said to me like the first week we started dating? You're not like the other girls. What did that tell me? That as much as he would push me before we got married, he didn't want me to give in. See, I figured that out when I was 15 years old. Now, so I didn't fall. Why? Because I knew the person I loved didn't really want that from me. Easy. Didn't make me a better person than someone that would fall. I love being in control of myself. So guess what? I don't like drugs, you know. And so is that because I'm a better person? No. I don't want to lose control. So it's like, no, I don't want that. Someone else might hurt so much and say, I need relief. How dare I put them down for doing something just because it wasn't hard for me to say no to? And so it's very important that we see here that we cannot put our confidence in our achievements or our failures as to determine our value. I rested in the fact that I had not committed any of those biggie sins, and my confidence, like Paul stated three times in this section of Philippians 3, my confidence was in my flesh after Dale and I had been married for about a year and a half or so, he gave his life to Jesus. And the result for him was this joy that I had never seen before. And that helps me see why Paul followed his call to us to rejoice in the Lord with a warning to beware of those who would steal our joy. And then another joy stealer, ourselves, our own thinking, or what we place our confidence in. And I found myself in a real state of confusion. I mean, I saw life, how I thought life worked, was being challenged by my husband, who had just become a Christian and was so excited about Jesus. I was a good person. Dale had done bad things. I hadn't done bad things like Dale had done. And now all he does is confess his sins to God and calls to Jesus, and all of a sudden he's got this joy that I don't know anything about. Being good's supposed to bring joy, right? Being good makes God happy with you, right? That's what I thought. That's where I placed my confidence. And that's what Paul thought. And yet Dale's joy seemed to be in the fact that God made him right with him just because of Jesus. And interesting, as I typed that yesterday, I was reminded the number one reason the Bible tells us we can have joy is because of our salvation. See, what about you? What have you placed your confidence in? Or let's look at it this way. What persuades you or convinces you of your value or lack of value? What do you do to get value? Paul was writing is about his accomplishments or achievements, and we will see more next time we meet how he learned to view them as little value as they applied to his worth. In the same way, we can look to our failures, our deficiencies, as having the power to determine our worth. God looks to neither. And we'll talk about that much more when we get to about two lessons from this one. But for now, to get you thinking, to personally challenge you, what thinking about yourself, whether it be successes or failures, motivates you? See, why do you do what you do? Do you do what you do to keep the peace with someone, to make people happy with you, to self-protect, to accomplish something, to get the praise of others, to make sure that no one needs you, or to set it up for someone does need you? Fear of mistakes, not wanting to be taken advantage of, avoiding pain, find the easy way, to be right, to get approval of others. See, only God transforms. Only God can give us a desire to want his way. And we have to see these things as hindrances to his goal for us. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Next time we meet, we will see one of Paul's goals was to be conformed. And I'll define it more then. But Paul wanted to be changed. And all the things of his flesh, good or bad, were just not what he wanted to look to anymore. In Paul's days before Jesus, Paul had this zeal for the way he thought things should be. And he went about it looking to and using the means by which he believed would accomplish the goals in his life, the righteousness that he thought God wanted. And Philippians 3 is Paul's story of how he learned it didn't work, and what he learned that did work. Before we look into the next lesson and put on the things that do work, I think it's important that we ask the Holy Spirit to shine his light on our thinking today. What we look to, or who we look to declare to us who we are. Paul learned that what people thought of him had lost its value. You and I won't put something off unless we see that what we are putting on is better. And so we first have to get this. Before we can move on to the choice of the next portion of chapter 3, We've got to allow the Lord to show us what we're looking to. Paul didn't see it in all his seeking of the Lord. And I was seeking God, but I had so much in my mindset, this is what God expects. And it took a Damascus Road experience for Paul, for the Lord to say, your thinking's all off. And see, for each of us, where's your thinking off? What thinking do you have in your life that hinders you from that goal of, I want to be about Jesus. I want to place my value in who he says I am, not what others think. And so I invite you to invite him to do that work in your life. Will you pray with me? Father, even as I say that, Lord, you're a mighty creator, God. Who are we that you would even care about how we think? But Lord, you have shown us over and over again, you've declared over and over again that how we live, how we think, what our source of joy is, matters to you. So Lord, may we not move on until we really allow you to shine your light in our lives, to show us those things that we think we need, we think we have to be okay and have value. Bring us to that place where we see them as Paul did, rubbish. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for praying. That was, as you know, sometimes you get like a frog in your throat and you just know, I just got to clear my throat or cough or drink some water. And I just felt like I'm going down, you know. It is leaving me and I've got nothing. And as you can see, I need some fervency in this message. And so I watched God. I've got it back. I'm fine. So thank you and praise God. So the first song we sing is not to us, but to you, O Lord, be the glory. And this is a fresh thought, so I haven't quite worked through it. But when I talked about glory being rejoicing, it's like, Lord, it's not about rejoicing in anything about me. No, it's not about looking for my joy in something good I've done or thinking if I had this, I would have joy. It's not, I'm not going to glory in any of that. I'm not going to rejoice in that. I'm going to glory in you. Because Paul figured something out. See, for those who are like Paul, you know, that struggle with glorying in the flesh, when he got that I'm not going to do that anymore, It was a great moment in his life. See, if you haven't had life go well, you think, oh, if life were like this, it would be great. But Paul can stand and say, my life was like that. And you know what? It's rubbish compared to Jesus. And so may the Lord show each one of us what we're glorying in, what we think if we had we could rejoice in, or what we think we have now that we're rejoicing in, and may we say, just doesn't compare. Not going to do it anymore. God bless you.